We talk about this somewhat often, that we want to be a church that's God-centered. What do I mean by that? I mean that we want to be a church that's focused not first of all on getting glory for ourselves, but on giving glory to Him. Does that make sense? So that God is at the center of the focus, not ourselves. Also means recognizing His authority, not our own ideas, not our own opinions. One of the ways that plays itself out is by giving ourselves to the Scriptures, because that's where God makes His authority known and brings it to bear on us. And so He's at the center, His thoughts, rather than our own ideas. We also want to be, we talk about this frequently, a gospel-centered church. What I mean by that is that in seeking to give God glory and seeking to live under His Word, that we're not thinking that we have it in ourselves to accomplish it. We're very aware of the fact that we are weak and sinful, and so we need the gospel. We need forgiveness of our sins. We need the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life. We need grace from Jesus Christ to do the things He's called us to do. And so we keep our eyes centered, or focused, I should say, on the gospel rather than other things that would distract us and keep us from relying on His grace, relying on His provision. A way to bring both of these things together is that we could say we want to be a church that's Christ-centered, that works because He is God. He's God the Son. He's God in the flesh. And because the gospel is all about Him, what He has accomplished. And so when we say we want to be a Christ-centered church, this is what we're talking about. Having our attention on Him, not on other things that would distract us, even if they're decent things, but on Him. Not long forgetting about Him or failing to talk about Him, but continually bringing our attention back to Jesus Christ. Because He's the focus, we want Him to be glorified. These songs we've sung together this morning, I hope that's raised up the desire within you that Jesus Christ is worthy of glory. There's nothing else more worthy of your time and your investment and your attention in this world than that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And once again, how is it that God has made provision for us that we could have a relationship with Him? It's in Jesus Christ. We need our eyes on Him, that we would be continually following Him and continually trusting Him. What does that look like? What does it look like to be a Christ-centered church or to be a Christ-centered individual? Well, one example of this that most of us would put forward is a servant like Paul the Apostle. I think one thing we would say about Paul the Apostle was that he was a Christ-centered man. He was a Christ-centered servant, how he carried out the ministry that God had given him. He was focused in on Jesus Christ being glorified and focused in on seeing that Jesus Christ was his method to accomplishing his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's a startling statement. The people in Corinth were impressed with wisdom and eloquence in speaking, and Paul said, "None of that that would distract from the power of Christ. All I know here is Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's enough for an effective ministry. Just Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord and Savior. In Galatians 6, he said this, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So I'm not going to brag about anything else except Jesus Christ crucified. That's my boast. That's what I'm excited about. That's what I'm depending on for ministry success. That's what I'm praising. In Philippians 1, a really familiar passage to many of us, it gets really simple, and he says it this way, "To me, to live is Christ." In Paul's mind, life equals Christ. That was the fundamental essence of Paul's life, just Christ. So that he could say to die is gain. Well, how is dying gain? Well, it's being brought more immediately into the presence of Christ. Paul was all about Jesus Christ. I think all of us would say, if asked, was Paul successful in his ministry as an apostle, the ministry that God gave him to do? All of us would say, yes, he was. And I think this is why. Because he was focused on the glory of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ that accomplishes the ministry. And this is the thing that particularly stood out to me as I was reading through this last half of Acts 14 this week. This is the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. We've seen the first part of it in chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 14. Now we come to the last couple of places that they go, and then their trip back to Antioch from where they originally set out. And so we see him here going to Lystra, first of all, and then to the city of Derbe, and then retracing his steps, Paul and Barnabas retracing their steps back through those cities, eventually back to Antioch. Would you consider the first missionary journey of Paul to have been successful, to be a good ministry model to follow? I would, if I was choosing things in the history of the church to model our ministry after, I would think Paul's first missionary journey would be way up at the top of the list. It's a good ministry model for us. And once again, the essence of it is that it's all about Jesus Christ. That's what I see here in these verses. It's about a life and a ministry that looks like Jesus. I'm going to point out to you in just a moment where I'm getting that from. A life and ministry that is specifically for Jesus, not for myself. And finally, a life and ministry that is done by Jesus, in dependence on Him, which I think the last part of this section really brings out for us. So here, as we come to Acts 14, we find Paul in the city, you might call it a town, of Lystra. Lystra, I told you last week, was not an impressive town. It's kind of a rustic, backwater type of town with people that were probably uneducated by and large and illiterate. It's probably the case that there was no synagogue in Lystra. Why would that be significant? It would indicate that there are very few Jews, if any, there in Lystra. And that becomes important in how Paul ministers in this city. So that's where we find Paul. And the first thing that we see about his ministry here is that as an example of a Christ-centered disciple, that disciples like this serve like Jesus. In other words, their ministry looks like Jesus' ministry that we read about in the Gospels. Look with me again at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 14. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Just because you've read stories like this in the Bible, don't let it fail to amaze you. Here's a lame man who's never walked. Paul tells him to get up and walk, and he does. That's not normal. I didn't see that this week. I haven't heard from any of you that you saw it this week, and if you had, I'm sure I would have heard it. This is remarkable. It sounds a lot like what we read back in chapter 3 of Acts, when Peter came to the temple. There was another lame man there at the temple, and Peter did a very similar thing, told him to rise up and walk, and guess what? He did. This was done in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we're seeing Paul ministering in a way that's a lot like Peter. That's interesting because these days, some people who are against Christians or even those who claim to be a Christian of a certain sort pit Peter and Paul against one another as if they were not believing the same things and working for the same goals. It seems like Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit leading him to do this is intentionally pointing out parallels between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Peter. We'll see other things as we continue on through the last half of the book of Acts. What's interesting is that those parallels between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Peter also are parallel with the ministry of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. And so what we're reading here in chapter 14 sounds a lot like a story we might read in the Gospels that Jesus had done. In fact, you may be familiar with the story in Luke 5, so same human author, Luke 5, where Luke records Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Peter heals a lame man. Paul heals a lame man, showing that Peter is carrying on the work that Jesus had done, and Paul is doing the same exact thing. And it seems like Luke, the author, has intentionally pointed that out for us. So this is not just Paul's ministry. This is Jesus' ministry continuing through his servants. And so like Jesus, his disciples, who are focused on him, first of all, speak the gospel to people. Rather simple. Here in verse 9, it doesn't tell us where Paul was speaking or even how he spoke to this man where he could hear it. But it does state that Paul was speaking. What was he speaking about? Well, we don't know specifically, but something that led this man to give a demonstration of faith. So it's proper to infer from this that Paul is speaking about God's Word, the Gospel, that would be characteristic of him. In verse 15, when he's answering the way the crowd has responded to this miracle, he says, "We bring you good news." This is a translation of the Greek word euangelizomai. Sound somewhat familiar? Evangelize. We are evangelizing to you, giving the Gospel. And so we should conclude that Paul, in some place and in some way, is giving these people the gospel already. Well, here we don't get an insight on how to start speaking. Something we might like to know if you were to go to a place like Lystra. How do you start up a conversation like this? Well, this passage is not intended to give us information on that. But it is another example of speaking about Jesus. And this is just a recurring theme in the book of Acts, right? We're seeing it chapter after chapter and story after story that the servants of Jesus are characterized by speaking of Jesus. It's commonplace. This was natural for them. It was an everyday kind of occurrence. It was a major part of their ministry method to go somewhere and speak of Jesus. Is it commonplace among Christians today? Is it commonplace in your life that on any given day it would be normal for people to see you speaking about Jesus to those around you who need to hear about him? This is what we also see of Jesus in the Gospels. Sometimes Jesus is invited to a meal, and what does he do? He presents himself to the people who are gathered there. Sometimes he goes to a well to get some water. And what does he do? He presents himself to the Samaritan woman who is there at the well. He spoke of himself. He spoke God's word. Number of times in the Gospels it tells us that he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching the gospel. And so it makes sense that a Christ-centered disciple, a Christ-centered follower of Jesus, would do the same exact thing. Speak of Jesus. And Jesus had done this especially to needy people. That's a recurrent theme in the Gospels, that Jesus paid attention to needy people. And we see that of Paul here, as we saw it of Peter, that Jesus, Christ-centered disciples, care for needy people like he did. We read here that Paul looked intently at him. That's a significant statement. Here's a lame man. Perhaps you could think not much to offer the ministry. Someone that perhaps if he was asking us for money, we would look the other way so we didn't have to make eye contact with him and feel awkward about not giving him money. Paul looks intently at him, caring about him. And somehow, that's not expressed to us here, he perceived his faith. He knew that within this man, as he was responding to what Paul was already teaching, that there was faith to be made well, or this could even be translated, to be saved. Probably first of all applying to his physical condition, but perhaps suggesting something even beyond that, to spiritual salvation. And so Paul spoke this healing word of command, and again, this is a command that you can't obey. But he did obey because Jesus did a work in his life, in his body. He obeyed this impossible command. Once again, this definitely sounds like a story from the Gospels. I mean, how many examples could we find of this in the Gospels where Jesus saw a needy person and was compassionate on him or her and healed the person? I don't believe that we possess the same ability the apostles possessed. They had a special calling and a special gifting from God. I'm not saying that God cannot do this at times, that He doesn't do this at times, but that it's not normal today as it was as the apostles were ministering. But it is true that there are still needy people, right? There are still needy people around us, whether it's physical needs they have, financial needs they have, relational needs. They're all around us. And it's also true that even when God doesn't choose to heal miraculously like this, that there are other kinds of power that are just as impressive. In fact, think of the power of sacrificial love that Christians, for the sake of Christ, can show to needy people. Isn't that often just as powerful in a different way than that person actually being physically healed? God still administers His grace to this needy person to meet the essential needs that he or she has, often with the sacrifice of His compassionate servants. That's a powerful testimony to the character of Jesus Christ as well. So there are plenty of opportunities for us to care for other people like Jesus did. And as we're doing it, to show them and to show others around them who Jesus is. He does have the power to heal. He also compels His servants to love needy people. That's a powerful thing. To take people who would naturally be selfish and interested in themselves and to turn them into sacrificial people who care for the needs of others, that's a powerful testimony to who Jesus is and what He does. In the Gospels, Jesus' merciful miracles most often led into teaching about Himself. This is almost always the case in the Gospels when we read these remarkable stories of healing and provision, that what follows that is Jesus teaching something else about God's Word and about Himself. Point that out just to associate this concern that Jesus had, not just to amaze people, not just to wow people, not even simply to meet temporary needs, but to meet their deepest need by bringing them into a relationship with Himself. This is what happened in Acts 3, when Peter healed the lame man there, it led into this opportunity to present the gospel at the temple, which he did. And that's what happens here. And so second, we see that Christ-centered disciples serve for Jesus. That their ministry is intended to bring Him glory, to accomplish His purposes. They're not doing it for themselves and their own praise. But the people's response here made this difficult. In verses 11 through 13. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. As they're doing this, Paul and Barnabas wouldn't have understood all that they were saying. Paul and Barnabas obviously spoke Greek, so they could converse to them in this kind of universally used language, but they didn't know Lyconian. So it might have taken them a little while to figure out what was going on here, but once the priest of Zeus comes ready to offer these sacrifices to them, they figure it out. There's a local myth that we can read of from other historical sources that Zeus and Hermes, so Zeus is kind of like the king of the gods, Hermes was the spokesperson of the gods, that they had visited this region once before in human form. You can read about this in one of the writings of the Roman writer Ovid. The gods there are Jupiter and Mercury. That's just the Latin names for the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. So Zeus and Hermes sought hospitality from the people in this basic region, but they were refused 1,000 times, except by one elderly peasant couple. These people entertained them, and they were blessed, while the rest of the homes of those who had refused them were destroyed by a flood. Why is that significant? Well, these people here in Lystra were not interested in making that same mistake again in their superstition. And so they concluded that Barnabas must be Zeus, which makes us think that Barnabas was probably older than Paul. And Paul Hermes, because he was the spokesperson. He was the one doing most of the speaking. So here you have Paul and Barnabas coming into Lystra to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, and instead, they're being treated like Roman and Greek gods. That's a problem. It also would have been probably a temptation. They were very literally being treated like gods. It's kind of like Herod had been treated back in chapter 12. Do you remember this? When he was wearing this very fancy, these fancy garments that gave off this glow, and he was speaking these words, and those he was speaking it to said, "Oh, it's the voice of a god." And in Acts 12, it tells us very explicitly, Herod did not give glory to God. And so God judged him. But Paul and Barnabas did. They resisted this opportunity for personal pride, for personal glory, and very aggressively sought to give the glory to God alone where it belongs. Christ-centered disciples give the glory to Jesus. Okay, verses 14 and 15. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" They were horrified by what was happening. That not only was there this kind of polytheism going on, but it was directed at them. And so they very aggressively spoke out against it, claiming accurately, they were mere mortals too. This is not fake humility. This is appropriate humility. It wasn't over the top. It was proper to see what was happening as a tragedy, that they would be glorified and not God. Have you been called a god recently? Kind of doubt it. I haven't ever, as far as I know. But there are occasions when we are praised for various things. Whether it be ministry in a church or effective work at your job site. How does your heart respond? Do you love the fact that at that moment people are directing their praise to you and you kind of soak it in? Most of you know who Michael Jordan is, right? A couple of years ago, he was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame. He was inducted the same year as another basketball player named David Robinson. Familiar with David Robinson? David Robinson is a known believer in Christ. And when David Robinson's opportunity was given to speak at the induction ceremony, he was giving credit to those around him for his successful career. Michael Jordan, who's no doubt the best basketball player ever. I'm still going to say that. Nobody really would question that he deserved to be in the Hall of Fame. He's been treated in many cases like a god of basketball, Michael Jordan. On the occasion of his Hall of Fame induction, he got up and very purposefully tried to stick it to his critics. Criticized the people around him who had tried to take some of the glory from him or tried to make it hard for him. It's in my mind this stark contrast between the temptation that people face to take the glory for themselves and to try to get more and try to get more. Or to recognize that any real success in life is from God. And so the glory ought to go not to me, but through me back to Him. We have opportunities like that to point others to Jesus. When you are praised for some particular aspect of your character or something that you've done, it's an opportunity for you to give thanks to God and to point people's attention back to Him. That is what Christ-centered disciples do. As a church, you don't take the glory for being such a impressive, cool, thoughtful church when good things happen. We give the glory back to Jesus where it belongs. And Christ-centered servants also speak on behalf of Jesus. They take these opportunities and, like I said, they point others to Jesus through them. Look at the rest of verse 15 on through verse 17. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul and Barnabas not only deflected the attention away from themselves, they took the opportunity to speak the gospel to these people. They had good news for them. In the midst of their superstitious religion, trying to praise these false gods they had made up, Paul and Barnabas had good news for them. And so they called for repentance. You notice that? They were calling them to turn from these vain things, worthless things, to a living God, the real God, not one made up by us, but the one who made us. That is good news. That is a good repentance. The people would turn away from the empty, worthless things they're seeking that don't really help them now and will not help them in eternity, to point them to the true God who will give them real joy and peace now and who will give them eternal life. That's good news, even when it requires repentance. Paul and Barnabas, Paul specifically here, spoke of God as creator and ruler of the earth, pointing these people to the idea of general revelation that everywhere that God is created, which is everywhere, there are witnesses to Him in His creation. Paul will take this approach again in chapter 17 when he's in Athens, another Greek city. These are the two places in Acts where we see specifically sermons directed to Gentiles, non-Jews. And so he doesn't start out in the Scriptures like he did back in chapter 13 at the synagogue. He started back at a point of contact with these Gentiles who didn't know the Scriptures. And pointed them back to the fact that God has been witnessing to Himself throughout all of His creation. His redemptive focus hadn't been on the Gentiles as it was on the Jews in the Old Testament time period. Part of this is that the Jews had not fulfilled the mandate that God had given them to be a light to the nations. But when God sent Jesus, His redemptive focus broadened out to very specifically and intentionally include the Gentiles. They had always been included in His plan to bring them into His family. He just had not yet intervened, as verse 16 indicates. He had allowed them to walk in their own ways, but now He had intervened by sending His own Son, not just to the Jews, but to the world. God was no longer allowing them to walk their own way. He had very purposefully and personally intervened to stop them from seeking after these vain things. Even in the past, before Christ came, and before they heard of Him, there was witness to God in God's what we call common grace. What all people enjoy of God's goodness. Things like verse 17 refers to, rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is not just for those who believe in God, it's for all people. And so it's a universal, general witness to the true Creator God. In several places, the Bible speaks of this universal witness of God that's been rejected. And the Gentiles had rejected this witness up to this point, but now they were being given an opportunity to turn from this worthless stuff to the true God. This is helpful, and again, we're going to see more of this in chapter 17. But when we're speaking to people who don't know the Bible, this is a great place to start. Point them to general revelation, God's creation that He brought into existence and over which He rules, and how His creation witnesses to His power and His goodness. Start there with them, and then move to Jesus. We'll see this even more clearly in chapter 17, where Paul does that. Starts out with general revelation, but moves to Jesus who has been raised from the dead. In our conversations with people, we should always be trying to get to Jesus, speaking on behalf of Him, because people need Him. People need the living God, the true Creator, the only Savior, instead of their vain beliefs whether the people around you believe in Greek mythology or not, any belief system that leaves Jesus Christ out as God and the only Savior is worthless because it can't help them. Because He's the only one as God and as Savior who can. That's not pride as a Christian. That's compassion as a Christian. To see people pursuing worthless things and want them to turn from that worthless pursuit to know the truth. It may not be a religion at all. It may be other pursuits in life that they are seeking after to bring joy and security to themselves. And ultimately, all those things are at best temporary. They are vain and worthless too, whether it's riches or leisure, entertainment, recreation. Those things are nice gifts, but horrible gods. They're worthless when looked to for ultimate satisfaction and security in life. People need to turn from those things to Jesus, and that's good news. In this story, the people's superstitions were really hard to overcome. Notice verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Even as aggressively as they were opposing what was happening, it was still only with great difficulty that they were able to get the people not to sacrifice to them. But this was not the only opposition that had to be overcome. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This shows us something else about Christ-centered servants, and that is that they persevere for Jesus. These persecutors had traveled a long way to oppose Paul. This is some of the worst persecution that Paul had to endure. You can read him refer to this in 2 Timothy 3. But he says there that the Lord rescued him. We see that in verse 20. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Just in that statement there itself, there's something encouraging. And that's the fact that there were some disciples there. So we haven't read this yet, but in Lystra, some had become disciples. They had received the gospel. It's quite possible that Timothy was one of them. In chapter 16, when Paul comes back to Lystra, it mentions that there was a disciple there named Timothy. It's also remarkable that Paul goes back into the city, right? He's just been stoned there. He's going to go back in. He was courageous. It's not because he was powerful in himself to be able to avoid this again, but he trusted in Jesus and had a commitment to his cause. In chapter 20, we're going to read Paul speaking about the persecutions he's endured and what he's going to endure in the future that he knows. And he says, "None of these things move me. I don't count my life as precious to myself if I might finish the course that Jesus has given me." That's what led him back into the city. And then the next day, on to another city. The rest of verse 20 tells us that on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Derbe was about 55 or so miles southeast of Lystra, another kind of rustic town. We only get a half of a verse on his ministry there. What we read is encouraging. Look at the beginning of verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. That's the summary of Paul's ministry in Derbe, but it's encouraging. He'd gone on to the next city, even after what he'd endured, and God blessed his work by bringing in many disciples. And so at this point, Paul has reached the furthest point of his first missionary journey. with all that's happened to him, what would make sense is that he would take the short road back to Antioch. Which if you were to look on a map, you would see that Derbe to Antioch was not a tremendously long distance. He could have just gone kind of southeast over land back to Antioch. But instead, we read this in the rest of verse 21. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch for this purpose, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so they very intentionally retraced their steps, facing the possibility of persecution again in cities where they had already been persecuted, for this purpose, to edify the disciples. They weren't interested in just conversions, just professions of faith in Jesus. They were interested in disciples of Jesus. And so they persevered in their ministry to unbelievers and in their ministry to believers. Why? Because of their commitment to Jesus' cause. There are many things that happened on this first missionary journey that would likely have caused us to stop and go home. But a Christ-centered servant like Paul was willing to endure them for Jesus' cause. And that same thing should be true of us. Instead of being distracted, not by persecution, but just by other things, for people who are really focused on Christ, we should persevere in our ministry for Him rather than going after worthless pursuits ourselves. We should persevere in the face of ministry, discouragement, and even opposition because Jesus is worth it. I have more notes, and uncharacteristically, I'm going to stop where I am and try to bring this to a conclusion from where I was. I don't want you to read a passage like this and hear a sermon like this and fall into an ironic trap of worshiping Paul. It's not the point. He already told us he was a man of like nature with us, just a mere man, a mere mortal. He recognized his own weakness. He gave all the glory to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said it this way, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Why had Paul become an apostle at all? Because of God's incredible grace to him. Why had he worked so hard in his ministry? Because God's grace was at work in him. In Colossians 1, he said it this way, "I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." It wasn't Paul's own strength. It was God's in him. But his life and his ministry are an example for us to follow. He could even say in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that last part is the point. I want to be a Christ-centered servant too. I want us to be a church full of Christ-centered servants. I want our ministry to be a truly Christ-centered ministry. That we would be disciples who serve like Him with faith and with love. That we would be disciples who serve for Him with humility, giving Him the glory, and passionate commitment. And disciples that are serving by His grace, not our own strength. And all of this starts starts with your own and my own relationship with Him. In Philippians 3:8, we see that central point for Paul. We sang it this morning. The desire to know Him, even the fellowship of His sufferings. Also, yes, the glory of His resurrection, but this earnest desire to count everything else as loss if I might know Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this week, I was having to ask myself this hard question. Has this been the heartbeat of my life recently? That more than anything else, I just want to know Jesus Christ. That I see He's worthy of that time, that effort, just to know Him. To become like Him. And to serve Him out of a love and devotion for Him. If that's been weak in your heart, I would encourage you this morning, even as we come to pray in just a moment, that you would confess that sin of loving other things and pursuing other things and turn your heart even now back to Jesus, that you would begin this Christ-centered ministry by having as your greatest desire in life just to know and love and be with Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me to that end? Father, we are grateful here today. Nearly 2,000 years later, we are the beneficiaries of Paul's ministry. But it's not because he was of a different category of beings than us. He was a human like we are. It's because his life was all about Jesus Christ. And so your powerful Son worked mightily through him. Please impress us, not first of all with a man, but with Jesus Christ. Let us want him more than anything else. Let us consider it the best way to spend our time, to fellowship with him by reading about him in the scriptures, by talking to you and to him in prayer. Deepen that relationship with him in our lives. Lord Jesus, we do praise you as the awesome Savior, the great Lord that you are. Please draw near to us. Please work through us. Please help us as we seek to follow in your footsteps. Make us faithful disciples. Then work through us to gather more disciples who would spend their whole lives following after you as well. Our Father, we pray these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.